In your Bibles to the book of Philemon. We started last week our new sermon series, Unturned Pages, Finding Jesus in Overlooked Books. Last week we were in Obadiah, Minor Prophet, and we're going to keep switching back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament. And this week and next week we will be in the book of Philemon, so for 2 weeks. All right, am I clear to use this now? Oh, we're good. Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. We're going to be in the book of Philemon. In 2019, the Library of Congress had an exhibition on Rosa Parks, and the late Congressman John Lewis spoke. John Lewis, who passed away in 2020, and he said this: "Rosa Parks inspired us to get in trouble, and I've been getting into trouble ever since," said Lewis. "She inspired us to find a way to get in the way, to get in what I call good trouble, necessary trouble." John Lewis, the civil rights leader, who got in lots of good trouble. You may have heard this phrase, good trouble. And really, this phrase, good trouble, is exactly what John Lewis lived his life doing, and exactly what I believe the church is supposed to do. Get itself in good trouble. And that's what we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks in the book of Philemon. This is what the early church did. It got itself into good trouble. When Paul is traveling around preaching the gospel, he lands in Thessalonica, and this happens in Thessalonica. They're staying at the home of this guy named Jason, and the crowds come and they try to get him, and not finding them there, Paul and Silas, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted, "and now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." We want to get in this kind of trouble. Right before this happens, Paul and Silas, really all they're doing is preaching the gospel in the synagogue, and then afterwards they go with Jason to his home, and they're just preaching the gospel, and people are believing the truth about Jesus. They're not doing anything to disrupt what is happening in the world around them. Except the preaching of the gospel disrupts everything in the world around them. That's exactly what they say, right? They are disturbing our city and the whole world because of this. Because the gospel is the thing that makes this happen. Now, let me be clear. Not a truncated gospel that frees you for eternity but does nothing for now. No, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes everything. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which makes a brand new beloved community, transforming us spiritually and in our humanity. Not just that it affects our spiritual status, but it also affects us here right now. And it's really that second piece that caused good trouble. You see, the genius of the Roman Empire was assimilation. The Roman Empire, when they would conquer people, they would let you continue to worship and do whatever you wanted, any of those things, as long as that didn't disrupt with the overarching worship of Caesar and the overarching monetary means and military means of the Roman Empire. As long as it didn't disrupt what we were doing, you could do whatever you wanted. And so when they say, "These men believe that Jesus is king," what they're really saying is they act like Jesus is king. They're living as though Caesar is not the ruler, but Jesus is. And in this, the status quo is upended. And that's really the point of the book of Philemon. The point of the book of Philemon is that if the gospel is true, there is a new family. The gospel creates this new family, and this new family is the most justice-promoting, equality-creating, and system-upending reality in the world. The most justice-promoting, equality-creating, and system-upending reality in the world. And so here's what I want to do. I'm going to make, as I was working on this week, Philemon's a short book. planned on doing just 1 week, but as I was in it, it was like, this is not going to take just 1 week. So what my plan is I'm going to walk through and make the argument that this is true, that the gospel creates a new family that is the most justice-promoting, equality-creating, insisting, upending reality in the world. And I'm going to make that case from the book of Philemon today, and in the process showcase that this is God's intention and that any attempts to use the Bible in reverse in this book are wrong and worthy of the strongest condemnation possible. And we'll deal with some of what that means for us today, but largely what that looks like. We're going to take what we do this week and then say next week, okay, now in light of all of that, how do we live today? How do we deal with the realities of today? So that's the hope for next week. So we're going to start by kind of unpacking what's going on in the book of Philemon. All right. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus. And from our brother Timothy, I am writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Aphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now, we don't know everything about the book of Philemon, but we know enough things that we can make some pretty good guesses as to what's going on that is the reason that Paul's writing this letter. Paul seems to be in prison. He calls himself a prisoner for preaching the gospel. And so there are a couple of options for where Paul is in prison. Paul's in prison multiple times, but he could be writing this letter from Ephesus, which would mean that he'd be writing it in about the 50s AD. Right? So, you know, about 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Or it could be from Rome, which would be more like in the 60s, so maybe 10 years later. Either seems possible, kind of divided among scholarship, and doesn't really matter too much to the point of the book, but I kind of tend to lean towards Ephesus in the earlier one. But not sure total on the reconstruction of that, but we do know some things that the letter gives us some clues as to what's going on. First, we see that the letter is to Philemon, right? Paul and Timothy together are writing to Philemon, our beloved coworker. And then it mentions these other folks, and then it says, and the church that meets in your house. And so this is a letter to Philemon, but it's not only to Philemon. And one of the ways we can see this that doesn't come out in English, you know, guys, I harp on this all the time, right? You plural. Yins. You know, good Pittsburgh yins, which is you plural, right? Y'all. Y'all are yins. That's really, if you're really from Pittsburgh, it's yins guys. But, you know, but we'll leave that away alone. But the reality is that we can't see in the English translation where a you plural or a you singular is. Most of the New Testament is you plural, and which is why Christians in America have lots of problems, because we read it as, oh, you're talking to me individually. Well, kind of, but also you together. Now, here's what happens in this book. This here, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace, is you plural. Meaning that Paul intends that more than just Philemon will read this letter. Now, the middle section of the book is all you singular. And then he ends it with you plural again. So, part of the reason we have this book, right, is it lands in the canon, meaning this book traveled around, meaning Paul wrote it to Philemon, but Paul also intended that the church would hear it. So, likely this book was read in the church, out loud, to the church gathering, just as the book of Colossians was, and probably the two of them were sent together. That they were sent together because the church that Philemon, that meets in Philemon's home, is in Colossae. Now, we believe this because we'll see in a moment this guy named Onesimus, which is the other main character of this book, is a member of Colossae. The church in Colossians. So we know this from here and also from the book of Colossians. The end of the book of Colossians says this, Tychicus will give you a full report about how I am getting along. He is a beloved brother and faithful helper who serves with me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I am also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will help you, will tell you everything that's happening here. So, Onesimus is a faithful brother in the church, is what Paul says, right? And I'm sending him back to you. So, this helps us put together some of those things, but as we kind of put together this picture, it seems that Philemon is at least the host of the church. Whether he's a formal leader or not is unknown, but certainly to host the church in his house, he is at least an informal leader in the church. At least some ways a prominent member. Now, Onesimus, we're going to find out in a moment, is a slave of Philemon's. Now, the traditional understanding of this book is that Onesimus is a fugitive slave, that he either stole something or for some reason he has fled Philemon's household, likely that he has stolen something, and meets Paul sort of maybe just randomly in prison because he's a fugitive slave, something along those lines. I actually don't think that's the case. I think Onesimus is for sure a slave, but I don't believe that he's a fugitive slave. And hopefully, I certainly previously thought that that was the case, but certainly as I was looking at that this week, I want to show you some things, hopefully this morning, that has changed my mind about that. But largely the same interpretation, whether he's a fugitive or not. But I think the real question exists for this book is, what is Paul asking Philemon to do? That's the real question that this book lays out for us, and where there is some disagreement amongst interpreters is that question. What is Paul asking Philemon to do? So, I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll walk back through it to see what Paul is asking Philemon to do. I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. That is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. That all caps there is just indicating that Paul himself wrote those pieces, largely in Paul's letters. He has someone transcribing his letters to him. So Paul is, it's just a way of the translation showing you this Paul wrote with his own hand. Yes, my brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. One more thing, please prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that God will soon answer your prayers and let me return to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, so here's the options that we have for what Paul is asking Philemon to do. It could be that Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon and is asking Philemon to forgive him and welcome him back. Could be that Paul is sending Onesimus back and asking Philemon to send him back to Paul. That he has been very helpful as Paul has been working there, so he could be asking, please send him back to me. Under either of these options, the real question is whether or not Paul is asking Philemon to free Onesimus. That's the real question. Is Paul instructing Philemon to free Onesimus? Now, this passage was used by U.S. slave masters in the South to argue for the first option, that Paul is not asking Philemon to free. In fact, this was used as justification for fugitive slave laws. Clearly, look, Paul obeys this, so these fugitive slave laws are okay and allowed. Now, we have talked about slavery before. I gave a sermon on that when we were in the book of Ephesians, when it addresses slaves and masters. And so we've talked about that before, but I want to reiterate a little bit. When we talk about slavery, we can't talk about modern or U.S. historical instances of slavery from this passage directly without first noting the differences between the two systems, the Roman system and the system that existed in the U.S. in the South. They're very different systems. Now, there are still injustices. We'll talk about this reality. But they are different. And to get to the place of dealing with what happened in the United States, we have to deal first with what happened in the first century to understand what Paul is saying. Then we can apply that to that system and understand what should have happened. Within the first century context, roughly one-third of the Roman world were slaves. So it's a huge population. We talked about this when we were in the book of Corinthians, right? There's a large slave population within the church in Corinth. And so you could become a slave for three main reasons, right? Three main reasons. Be born a slave, become a prisoner of war, or sell yourself into that because of debt, right? So largely it was through prisoners of war and then through selling yourself because you have a debt. That was not perpetual slavery. When the debt was paid off, you were set free. This is very important. Now, when we hear the word slavery, obviously we rightly recoil, but these differences are really important to understand. And again, certainly not that Roman slavery could not be brutal. It was dehumanizing. We see this actually throughout the New Testament when Paul addresses in his final addresses, usually in a letter, when he says, greet this person, right? He says, greet Quartus. Quartus means four. The person was likely a slave born, and he was the fourth one born, so they just called him four. Onesimus means useful. Onesimus could have been born as a slave and named useful because he was useful. It's dehumanizing. And we're going to see actually how Paul upends that in some of the things that he says. So slavery was always dehumanizing in many ways, but it was not strictly based on race, as the U.S. system was. And the biggest difference seems to be that the U.S. Slaveholders argued for perpetual slavery, a perpetual nature argued on the basis of race. And the reality was that there was not the same kind of perpetual slavery in the ancient world. The vast majority were not perpetual. Again, one-third of the Roman world was slaves, and the vast majority of that was paying off debts. And that was the way to pay off debts. So here's what I think is happening. I'm going to lay out, with that kind of context, I'm going to lay out the argument and show that from the text and then briefly sketch out why that matters for us. Okay, so let me lay out what I think is the scenario that we get to get us to this letter. I think that Philemon becomes a Christian under Paul's ministry, right? Paul says, I'm not going to mention that you owe me your soul. So I think that Philemon, though he did mention it, right? This is like, Paul's rhetoric is so good. We're going to get into this, right? This sounds just like Corinthians, right? It's a good thing we've just been in Corinthians, where Paul just lays into him. And he's like, oh, but by the way, you know, it's, right? This is genius, right? So Philemon becomes a Christian under Paul's ministry, perhaps in Ephesus. And Paul, then Philemon begins to experience the Christian community and the radical nature of the gospel. And the church in his home starts to function like a family. I mean, Paul, I don't think, is flattering Philemon. He's talking about genuine gospel change in Philemon's life. The church is built up in love because of your faith. This is a good thing. And then I think Onesimus, who I think was probably born a slave, given his name, he sees this community and is perplexed by his lack of inclusion in it. He's perplexed by what is happening. What has transformed my master, and why am I not experiencing the same thing? And then he escapes. Not that he runs away as a fugitive, he escapes. See, I think in the Roman world, there were laws around fugitive slaves, but there was also a provision for a slave to go to a friend of the master, and it would not have been considered fugitive, and to have them intercede on behalf of them if they were being mistreated in some way, or if the master wasn't upholding their end of the bargain. I agreed to work for this debt. He is holding me longer than that. Will you go? And I think that's what Onesimus did. Who's the person that could challenge my master? Well, the person that introduced him to this Jesus who has transformed his life. So I think Onesimus travels to find Paul to get Paul to intercede for him. He knows that Paul has influence on his master. He finds Paul to be a mediator, and Paul tells him of a better mediator, Christ. And Onesimus becomes a Christian under Paul's ministry. He goes there to be freed, and Paul shares the gospel with him and transforms his life. He immediately begins serving alongside Paul and is useful for the kingdom. He clearly has ministry gifts. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say that he has been helpful for me. I don't think what Paul means by that is he has been helpful in providing me the same slave service that he provides for you. Because Paul all the time is like, I don't need anything. It's cold, whatever, it's fine. I don't have food, it's whatever, it's fine. No, when Paul talks about usefulness, he's talking about kingdom work. Onesimus has been helpful in the gospel for Paul. So Paul then sends Onesimus back with this other group carrying the letter of Colossians and this letter. And Paul says he is boldly asking for something. And I think he is asking Philemon to free Onesimus, to free him, and perhaps to send him back, but certainly eventually to send him into mission in some way. And Paul uses his rhetorical skills not merely to ask, but to make certain that Philemon does exactly this. He backs Philemon into a corner, a very kind corner, but he backs him straight into a corner. Philemon really has no choice because Paul argues on the basis of his Christian faith that this is the right thing to do. And in the midst of that, he undermines the system of slavery. Now, not the full institution of slavery, but its principles and its worldview and its existence within the church. And this, as we see throughout history, eventually undermines the whole institution. Now, why do I think all of that? Well, remember my main argument for the point of Philemon. That if the gospel is true, there's a new family. And that new family is the most justice-promoting, equality-creating, system-upending reality in the world. And the status quo simply will not do. So that's the key point. First, justice-promoting. Now, Paul, in this section, I don't believe... See, here's where we get this wrong so often. When we read the book of Philemon, we think Paul is addressing Philemon... But really, that the problem is Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. But Paul's not addressing Onesimus. In fact, he calls him a faithful brother in Colossians. Remember in Corinth, when we looked at head coverings and the other passages around women being silent, and one of the things that we said in the midst of that is, so often we look at this passage from the wrong perspective, saying that Paul is actually rebuking the women here, when actually he's rebuking the men for the way that they were treating the women. We look at this from the position of power, not from the vulnerable. But Paul sets it up to look at this passage from the perspective of the vulnerable. He says, I'm a prisoner for Christ. He's already made himself equal with Onesimus, right? As a prisoner, he would be on the same social level as a slave. So he has put himself in the same place as Onesimus. Paul never mentions, it's interesting, so many, the traditional understanding and so many commentaries talk about how Paul is calling Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Paul never says, Onesimus is so sorry. He never says it. I don't think he thinks that Onesimus did anything wrong. He doesn't have anything to apologize for. He never says he is very sorry and he wants you to be reconciled because he has wronged you. He just doesn't say that. And in fact, not only does he say that, he says something in Colossians that would make this crazy to not say that. In Colossians, he says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Now remember, if these two letters are going together, and they're both being read to the same church, and Onesimus is there, Onesimus, who has not been watched by Philemon, right? And he's called Onesimus a faithful brother, and then he says, remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. How does he not say, if Onesimus is really wronged Philemon, he's sorry for it? I mean, Paul certainly says things like this all the time, right? That God has no favors, you will be paid back for what you have done wrong. That's the beauty of the gospel, because Jesus has taken our place. But what does the gospel require? Repentance. He never says Onesimus is repentant, either because Onesimus wasn't, or because Paul never called him to it. He goes on to say, masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. We'll get back to this one in a moment. But if Onesimus is a fugitive slave and in need of forgiveness, and Paul says this without saying anything about sorrow or repentance, why would Paul send them back together? This letter and this thing. If you do what is wrong, it will come back, especially if you're away from a master, just as Onesimus was. He might as well have written that straight into the passage. He might as well have written in this passage in Colossians, just like faithful Onesimus. Slaves, act like faithful Onesimus, because he was faithful when he was away. And he was actually useful. You see, this is where I think Paul uses a play on words to dignify Onesimus and mock the culture who would name him in such a way, but treat him otherwise. When he says that Paul or that Onesimus was not very useful to you before, I think what he's actually saying to Philemon is, you've missed the boat, man. Onesimus has always been brilliant, wonderfully made. You have called him useless, though his name is useful. And he is faithful. Okay, so if that's the point, the first point, then what could Paul possibly be asking of him? Well, if it's justice promoting and also equality creating, I think he's asking him to free him. Right? If he was just asking him to send him back, why would it be a bold request? And also he says, I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. That you have experienced something in Christ, and that you will now be generous to others. I appeal to you to show kindness to Onesimus, my child. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Remember, if the point is that Paul is actually just saying, be kind to him, reconcile with him so that you can send him back to me, even if he continues as a slave, just send him back to me, whatever, any of those things. Like, if that's the case, why would he say, show this kindness to Onesimus, not to me? He doesn't say, Philemon, I'm asking you to do something for me. He's asking him to do something for Onesimus, not for Paul. And then he says, at the end, right? So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Do we really think that Paul is saying, I want you to welcome me like a slave? Or, well, could he just be meaning that you are a brother in Christ, and I will welcome him like a brother in Christ? Is that what it is? He's part of the spiritual family. But it doesn't change his status in the world, right? Doesn't Paul in Corinthians say, remain as you are? Yeah, he does, but he also does tell slaves in that one, if you can be free, be free. Right? He does absolutely say, it's better to be free. And now he's boldly requesting something, and he says, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me, not only as a brother in Christ. Now, we got to look back at this Colossians passage, because there's something that happens here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. That word earthly is the Greek word sarx, or flesh. And Paul makes very clear in this passage that there is a master, a lord, over both slave and masters, and it is Jesus. And that is the fundamental reality. And so he says, earthly master, your earthly master. Well, that same word is used in Philemon. That same word, sarx. Oh, I don't have it in here. We'll get to that one. Philemon 16, he says, he is no longer like a slave to you. He is much more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Sarx is the word man there. Like in the flesh, he will mean something to you in the flesh and in a spiritual way. Paul is very clearly connecting these two things and saying, if you've had this earthly master and the relationship is changing both on a spiritual front and in a physical front, your social relationship has changed. Because he is a brother in Christ. He's saying, free him. In the church, there will not be slave or free. The gospel transforms the social relationships we have, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ on equal footing. For you are all children of God, this is what Paul says in Galatians, through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This language is incredibly important. You are now equal in Christ. And the slave and free, or the slave and master relationship, the social relationship, has fundamentally changed. Now, this family language, that we are now a part of the family of God together, was used certainly by slave masters in a paternalistic and oppressive way. That is not the family language that Paul is arguing for. He's arguing for equality-giving and dignifying language. Right? What did he say to masters in Colossians? Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Just and fair. These words are righteousness and equality. Equality. Actually, this word is the same word that Paul uses in Corinthians when he's talking about giving, where I'm not asking you to give yourself into poverty. I'm just asking for some equality to happen between the churches. When he's calling on the church in Corinth, remember, to give to the saints in Jerusalem, he's calling for equity. That's what he's calling for. He's not saying, don't be bad to your slaves. He's saying the relationship has been fundamentally altered. He's not calling for better treatment. He's saying the relationship cannot be the same. So it will, what Paul is doing with the gospel here is like injecting code, like a virus, into a system. It will eventually destroy the system. You can't make it work. How do you make this work? How do you continue in this relationship if Paul says this thing? How does that work? And that's the final point, system upending. The gospel transforms us into a family, and that changes everything. Not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense as well. as a man, and in the Lord both. When the church is at its best, it is system upending. You see how this would turn the whole world upside down? This would turn the whole world upside down. If you to understand more about how this works kind of across the scope of Scripture, I would recommend to you Esau McCulley's book, Reading While Black. I've recommended this before. Great book. So helpful. He's got a chapter in here on slavery and how do African-American Christians wrestle with the history of slavery and its understanding from the Scriptures. And he's really powerful. He quotes Jonathan Pennington, I think is his name, at the beginning of that, basically says, I don't want it to be like, well, it doesn't really say anything. I don't want Jesus if it doesn't say that that thing was wrong, is essentially what he says. And then he walks through the whole thing. And Pennington comes back at the end, quoting him of saying, like, no, actually, the Scriptures upend this thing. The Scriptures upend this thing. He looks at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the laws that exist virtually abolish slavery in a world full of it. Actually, if you look at the Old Testament, there's nothing like, so what happens often when slavery comes up with the Bible, people read a couple of quotes from it and they're like, see, clearly the Bible's okay with this. And you're like, well, if that's what we want to do, we could read a whole lot of things and say, clearly the Bible's okay with a lot of things. No, the Bible just says things like they are, not necessarily that they are, that's what is the intention behind them. But when it comes to the ancient Near East, there is nothing like the slave laws that exist in the Old Testament. There's nothing like them. There's a jubilee where you have to free everyone after 6 years of service. There's nothing like that. There's also a law, a refugee slave law. If a refugee or if a slave escapes from another country and ends up in Israel, you do not send him back. That is unheard of in the ancient Near East. Why is that? Well, certainly it would cause you to covenant with non-Christian or non-Yahweh following nations, right? So that would be bad. But also, all over the place, God says, I rescued you out of Egypt. That's my heart. That's my intention. In a world that is fallen and broken and slavery exists, we're going to upend it. But there still is a bunch of sinful people all over the world, so we're gonna struggle through this thing. But my heart is freedom. I freed you. You free others. Now, if those things are true and the church is a fulfillment of Israel, then those things are true for us as well. Which is why there were specific laws in the U.S. that baptism didn't set you free. Why would they make a law like that? Because they knew the Bible said you can't own a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Why would you make a law like that if you didn't know that the Bible really taught that this is not okay? It's why Constantine, when Constantine became a Christian and made Christianity legal in Rome, in the Roman Empire, he made a new pathway for freeing slaves directly in the church. You didn't have to have it go through the legal system. You could be freed simply in the church. That's why that happened. And the reason Constantine did that is because the church was already doing it. You wouldn't do that if you wanted to free slaves in your empire. You wouldn't go do that if there wasn't already a system in which that was already being done. It's exactly what the church was doing. That's why he did it. George Bourne, who's a Presbyterian pastor, I've talked about him before as well. He wrote a book, The Book and Slavery Irreconcilable. You cannot borrow this one because this one's hard to find. So this is mine, and I'm not giving this up. You can look at it in my office. But I wrote a paper on George Bourne in seminary. He was defrocked for his position of not giving. He refused communion to slaveholders. And other pastors in his presbytery. So he was defrocked for doing that. But he says this about, after talking about the Constantine laws, he says, Christianity will always abolish slavery. No danger attaches to an immediate and universal emancipation. And the only effectual mode to eradicate the evil is to destroy thieving by law. To follow Constantine's example, to break every yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to fulfill Paul's direction, let him that stole steal no more. If you are interested in learning more about that, you can certainly borrow The Reading While Black, or you can read this in my office. Or I did write two papers in seminary that deal with this issue, so if you're interested in reading lesser quality scholarship, you can read those as well. But ultimately, you can see why Rome turned on the Jesus movement. If only you are now a family in Christ and it's only spiritual realities that are affected, Rome doesn't care. Rome does not care. Why did Rome start persecuting the church? Because they upended everything about Roman life. Every social relationship has changed. They've gone out and they have brought in women and slaves into the church, and then now they treat them like humans. And now masters are freeing them. And now our economic system is upended. We need to deal with them. And look, people worship Caesar. They say Jesus is king. We'll use that as the reason to take them down. Right? They didn't really care about that. Cared because the system had been upended. That's really what happened. If you are saying that slaves and masters are equal, not in some vague spiritual sense, but right here and right now, that will ruin everything that Rome built. And that's exactly what happened. The status quo will not do if it denies dignity and humanity. So, church, we need to cause good trouble like that. What kind of good trouble? Well, the same kind that Paul did. First, in the household of God, through radical discipleship to the way of Jesus, put into action what he really says. Transforming. That's exactly what he calls Philemon to, right? He says, put into action the things that Jesus has already done for you. Make that happen in here. Radical discipleship to the way of Jesus. Transforming every social relationship that we have in this church and how that affects our lives outside of here. Now, why does that affect the whole world? Well, because of the gospel. Oop, sorry, I had that quote up there. My bad. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See, this was the contradiction that existed in the church around slavery in the U.S. We want people to experience the gospel. We want to preach the gospel, but also, we don't want you to actually experience the freedom of the gospel because it will mean that this thing gets upended. You cannot care about people experiencing Jesus for all eternity and not care about what they experience now. Those two things do not go together. And to put them together destroys the gospel and destroys both. Destroys the gospel, which is why George Borne got himself into trouble, because he did exactly that. He said that slaveholding was man-stealing, and it was a personal sin that needed to be repented of. And if you didn't repent of it, you needed church discipline. And if you didn't repent, you were condemned. And he said, that's just it. And if it's this personal sin and not just this unfortunate reality that we've fallen into, then it requires repentance. And if we want to share the gospel with all people and welcome them into Jesus, and when they get welcomed into Jesus, everything about their life changes, that upends the systems of the world. Right? Why did the early church do what they did in terms of selling things and giving it to the poor amongst them? Because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. So there were no poor among them. Why? Because they didn't share the gospel with poor people? No, because when poor people came to know Jesus, rich people sold stuff so that they were no longer poor. That upends systems when it happens. That transforms the world. And so, if that's going to be the case, we need to be radically committed to discipleship to the way of Jesus, following Jesus and sharing him with others, and radical care for each other and the poor, and radical care for the vulnerable and the marginalized. We're going to talk more about this next week, about what this actually looks like for us in our day. But it's really important for us to know this because we know what it looks like when we don't do it. Because it's kind of what we've inherited in the U.S. We've inherited a system in which this wasn't done, in which this book was used to keep people oppressed. And that's wrong. How would it have been different if when Richard Allen, the founder of the AME Church, when he was praying in a white-only section in a church, how would it have been different if he had been welcomed as a brother in Christ and entered into leadership in that church, rather than being forced to create a new denomination? How would that have been different? Well, you know, it probably would have looked like what I think happened ultimately with Onesimus. You know, the name Onesimus shows up again in church history. Ignatius says that Onesimus, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he mentions a bishop named Onesimus in Ephesus. Now, that's a common name, but not like it feels too coincidental, especially for that name, which, regardless of whether it's this Onesimus or another one, the name means useful. That person was likely a slave. Became a bishop in Ephesus. That's how things could have gone here. And they didn't. And to correct that, we need to understand why that happened, how that happened, and how the Bible actually does not support that, but undermines that. So we have the confidence to follow Jesus in the way of justice and mercy. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new family. And that new family is the most justice-promoting, equality-creating, and system-upending reality in the world. The status quo simply will not do if it dehumanizes. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now, confessing, Lord, that we are overwhelmed by the reality of history. And Lord, even as we celebrate Black History Month, we lament the history of the treatment of African Americans in this country, and in particular at the hands of the church. Lord, we repent of that. And we ask, Lord, that you would work powerfully in the gospel. We pray, as Paul prayed, that the church today would put into action the generosity that comes from our faith and the good things we have in Christ. That it would not simply be an eternal spiritual good, but the good that we have in Christ would leak out into the rest of the world and transform the way the world works. Jesus, would you do a mighty work in us and showcase in us where we need to repent and grow and change to live this out, and Jesus, that you would do this through us as a church and through the church of Jesus Christ globally. God, would you be gracious in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.